Well, as we've talked about, and as you might have guessed from that, and in the words of the impressive clergyman from The Princess Bride, marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Some of you Princess Bride fans, you understand that. I know what it's like sitting there. The response is this way. The wife says, "We're talking about marriage. Great!" And the husband says, "Same thing, only different. Great." Because isn't that right, man? I mean, we see marriage kind of like we view our car. We just want it to work. We don't want to work on it, right? And we don't care if we understand how it works. We just want it to work, right? That's how us guys think about it. But I know that some people, seriously, hate it when we talk about marriage at church. Maybe marriage is a very painful topic for you. You know, maybe you're single and you wish you were married, or I guess married and you wish you were single. I guess it could go either way. Maybe you're recently divorced, or your spouse recently died, and talking about marriage at church just seems like it's pouring, you know, lemon juice on an open cut or pulling the scab off of a wound that's trying to heal. But the reality is, our marriages and society's view of marriage is in trouble. And though we've got several strong marriages that are represented here, there's just a whole lot of people who are just barely hanging on and getting no help, really, from what the society or culture would tell us. And so that's why we need to talk about what God's intention for marriage really is. And I don't know where you're coming from this morning. I know some of you, you know, you're all good. You're cuddled in close to, you know, that significant other, and others maybe not so much. But for those of you who are, you know, in a good spot, you know, maybe you're identifying with the Proverbs writer who said this, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." And all the men said, amen, that's right, if you know it's good for you. But then, you know, if you're not in such a great relational spot, you know, maybe you identify more with this different proverb that says, "Better to live on a corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife." Right? You ought to read the Bible. I mean, some of you thought you didn't agree with a word the Bible said until just right now. It's like, finally, a verse I can identify with. I understand what's going on there. But if things aren't great in your marriage, I do have good news for you this morning. This is actually true. In longitudinal studies, it's shown that 2/3 of all marriages who identify as being unhappy become happy if they just stick together for 5 years. Right, so 2/3 of all unhappy marriages. If you're here in an unhappy marriage, this longitudinal studies say, if you just stick it out, if you don't give up, if you don't get divorced, that within 5 years your marriage will become happy. And that's for people who didn't even hear this sermon. So imagine how much better your chances are going to be when it comes to things like that. But really, I do think that no matter where you're at in your relationship, that things can improve. That if you're in a bad marriage, that it can become good. If you're in a good marriage, it can become better. If you're in a good marriage, it can become great. If you're in a really, really great marriage, well, then raise your hand and come up here and you can finish the talk for me. Because I don't know, maybe you think, you know, since I'm up here, you know, the one giving the talk about marriage, that I'm an expert, and, you know, Ron and Maya's marriage has always been perfect and everything. And but I just have to be honest with you, it would have been, except for Rhonda. Right. Actually, the key to our longevity, and I was going to say the key to our success, but I didn't want to oversell it. The key to our longevity in marriage is really simple. It's like just a few minutes after every argument, one of us says, "I'm sorry, Rhonda." And then it's fine after that. But the truth is, you know, we were incredibly blessed, you know, growing up. We were in a huge minority. When we got married, both of our parents were still married. In fact, they still are, and my parents are here today. They've been married over 50 years. Rhonda's parents still married over, I think, 58 years this year or whatever. Incredible blessing, and I know that puts us in the vast minority. It was odd, you know, years ago when we got married. It's especially rare now, and so I realized what a blessing and what a benefit that was for us. But even with such a head start on things, I mean, marriage is just hard, and our marriage has been hard. I mean, there's been, you know, ups and downs. I like to say, you know, we've been married for 17 happy years. And out of 25, that ain't bad, right? Marriage is just hard. Can you identify? Can you agree with that? I mean, we, you know, have had our ups and downs. You know, we've been to counseling several times. Certainly not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. So I'm not the expert. We're just kind of learning all together. You know, our marriage is not perfect, but it's real, and we're trying. Now, I don't know if you're kind of in that spot and just want to learn, and maybe you're, you know, like to read, a few books I'd recommend to you. And there's lots of great marriage books out there, but these are some that have been helpful to me over the years. Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerichs. The companion books for Women Only, for Men Only. Those are much shorter. Shanti and Jeff Feldman. And then The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. Great books. And there's lots of other good ones out there, but those are a great place to start if you're interested in something like that. As we begin to talk about God's idea for marriage this morning, I want us to talk about first, just by identifying kind of the biggest problem that people have in marriage, the biggest problem in marriage. What would you say that was if somebody asked you, what's the biggest problem in marriage? Right. Perfect marriage just because nobody knows what the problem is out there. Some people would say money, right? The big problem, sex, maybe. You're in church, so you didn't want to shout that out loud, but or the kids or whatever. Maybe you think your spouse is the biggest problem in marriage or whatever. Really, the research shows, and counselors everywhere will tell you, that the primary issue in marriage, the biggest problem in most marriages, is one word, selfishness. Primary issue in marriage is selfishness. Now, it might be selfishness over money, it might be selfishness over sex or the kids or any number of issues, but the root of it is selfishness. I mean, because think about it. What's the first word, one of the first words that we learn after mama and daddy is mine. That's right. It's one of the first concepts that we learn, and to be truthful, it doesn't really get much better. Right? We never kind of get past that. And so we take, you know, 18 or 25 or 30 years later, we take these two inherently selfish people and we put them together. And I mean, what could go wrong, right? And sometimes it's a recipe for a disaster because of our inherent selfishness. Well, as we're going to see, the Bible's idea of what Christian marriage is all about is totally stands in contrast to that. As we're going to see, Christian marriage, really the essence of love is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. So if you're filling out notes, and in case you, you know, check out and don't hear anything the rest of the time, the bottom line this morning is that Christian marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we're kind of going along in a series studying the book of Ephesians. We're in the sixth week of that series, and so if you haven't been here, you can go online and watch the rest of them. But as we've been looking through this book of Ephesians, we actually, Ephesians is not a book, it's a letter. It was written by a man named Paul to the Christians in and around the city of Ephesus. And as we've seen, the book of Ephesus is all about finding and living out our identity in Christ. What does it mean to live and be in Christ, which is how the Bible describes people who are Christians. And we've seen the first few chapters was kind of theological in nature, who is God and who are we. But the last few chapters are very practical. And today, in the verses that we're going to be looking at, Paul tells us what a Christian marriage looks like, or at least what it should look like for those of us who are in Christ. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And these are some of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Even if you're not a church person, you've probably heard some of these verses before. But even though they're some of the most familiar, I think they're also some of the most misunderstood, and so therefore some of the most controversial verses that we'll find in all of the New Testament. And as we're going to see, when they were written, and this whole idea of Christian marriage, it was controversial at the time, but for a totally different reason than we think of it as being that way today. So if you've got your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, we're ready to dive in. All right, wives. Any wives here? Wives, raise your hand. Wives? All right, wives, this is for you. Wives, submit to your husbands. Any husbands here? Husbands, raise your hand. All right. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. At this point, men say, "Aha, I knew it!" And the women say, "Oh, dear." And the society pushes back against this and say, see, Christianity is demeaning toward women, and it holds women down, and it's demeaning toward them. But actually, when Christianity came on the scene, and when these words were written, they were scandalous in a totally different direction. You see, in the ancient world, in first century Greco-Roman world, with very few exceptions, women had very little rights. They were minimally educated. They couldn't be witnesses in a court. They couldn't be a party to a contract. They couldn't own property. They couldn't. They were considered less intelligent, less moral, really less in every different way than a man. They were kept separate from men as often as possible, even in the same house. They didn't live together often or didn't eat together. They weren't allowed to have a lot of communication with people outside of the home. And even if the woman was doing her chores inside the house, in the doorway where people could see, that was considered scandalous. Actually, it's the same way in many fundamental Muslim countries today. That's kind of how women are viewed, and that's how it was in the first century. So when Christianity came along, imagine the scandal that happened when these people into that culture, they saw men and women not only interacting together, but worshiping together in the same house and eating together, taking the Lord's Supper together. It caused quite a stir, and it was kind of scandalous. Christianity brought significant changes for women. And apparently the freedom and the elevation of women that Christianity brought was a source of trouble and a source of offense to those people who were outside the church. Because, see, any movement that would upend the social order was looked at skeptically. And when Christianity came along, it certainly upended the social order with regard to the role and the position of women. The same writer, Paul, in a letter to Titus a little bit later, it kind of explained that a little bit, and he said one of the reasons why women are to submit to their husbands was so that people outside the church wouldn't malign the church. The people outside the church thought the people inside, that these Christians were just, it was a free-for-all, that there was no social order whatsoever. And Paul's saying, okay, it's not like that. There's some order, and there's some some order here, and to keep people from slandering the church. And besides, that's not really where Paul starts. All right, I kind of set you up for it, but Paul doesn't start this whole teaching in verse 22. Paul starts this section in verse 21. We started with verse 22, but now let's back up and see where Paul actually started and what he actually had to say when he began this kind of teaching. Verse 21 says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, in the Christian economy, everyone was supposed to submit to everyone else. And so, of course, wives would submit to their husbands, and the same way husbands would submit to their wives, because in the Christian world, everyone submits to everyone. This whole idea of mutual submission was the bedrock of Christian relationships. It was the bedrock of Christian marriage relationships. See, with mutual submission, we give up our rights and we focus on the good of the other. Because again, Christian marriage and really the essence of love is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other person. Mutual submission, as Paul taught here, is love in action. And really, Christian marriage is a submission contest. Who can out-submit the other one is what a Christian marriage is supposed to be about. Paul continues in verse 25. Husbands, and he could have written, in addition, husbands, in addition to submitting to one another, in addition, husbands, you love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And then Paul kind of goes the same way that Jesus did when Jesus was asked about marriage. Paul is describing Christian marriage, and he goes all the way back to the creation account in the book of Genesis, showing that a man-woman relationship in marriage wasn't just a cultural thing, but it was actually God's created intent. It was this way from the very beginning. And you think about it, Adam and Eve had the perfect marriage, right? Adam didn't have to hear Eve talk about all the men she could have married, and Eve didn't have to hear Adam talk about how his wife or his mom was a better cook, right? So they had a perfect marriage going. But Paul kind of goes all the way back to the beginning and says, for this reason, he's quoting God, actually, in the second chapter of Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So Paul says, all right, in the Christian economy, here's how relationships work. First, let's start here. Everyone submits to everyone else. All right? And then, so as the outside world doesn't think that we're totally crazy, wives, you're submitting to your husbands, all right? Because again, we're submitting to everyone. Husbands submit to their wives. But husbands, in addition to that kind of mutual submission, in addition to that, you have a higher, a greater command, a greater calling, and that was that they had to love their wives. Now, again, it says, Paul says that the husband is the head or is kind of in charge, and that kind of seems politically incorrect today, and people, again, push back about that. But really, all it meant was that the husband had the responsibility before God for the well-being of his family, for the well-being of his wife. In the same way that Christ was responsible for the church, taking care of the church's needs, in the same way, husbands, you are responsible. We are responsible for the care and well-being of our wives and our families. See, in the ancient world, husbands didn't had relatively few obligations. Mainly, all they were required by society was just to provide food and shelter for their wife. And if they did that, then the rest of their time, they could do basically whatever they wanted to. Paul and Christianity comes along and says, wait a minute, guys, it's not like that at all. They totally, again, where it was scandalous to us to say that the husband is the head, for Paul, it was scandalous the other way, because Paul was saying, okay, guys, it's not all about you. You can't just go and do whatever you want to and leave your wife to do all the chores and whatever you tell her to do. No, you are responsible for the care and the well-being of your wife and your kids. Paul's words changed the what was the status quo dramatically. So rather than being guided by just their self-interest, the husband is asked to place the well-being of his wife ahead of his own well-being. See, husbands, according to this scripture, have the greater responsibility because in addition to submitting to one another, that's what everybody's supposed to do, in addition to that, husbands are to love their wives how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for them. The husband is supposed to put his wife's needs ahead of her, of his own. Far from demeaning women, Christian marriage actually elevated the status of women to a state that had never been before. Which kind of leads us again to the bottom line that we talked about, that Christian marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. It's supposed to be the deepest of all human relationships, the most closely the relationship that resembles the relationship between Christ and his church, between God and us, is supposed to be this marriage relationship, one of mutual submission and caring for one another. But as you know, not all marriages are like that, right? Some marriages, even Christian marriages, settle for something far less than that. Many of us settle for lesser arrangements and lesser relationships. And so I just want to look at kind of three levels of relationships, and maybe as we talk about these, you can identify with some of those, and maybe some of the explanations or descriptions will seem a little bit familiar to you as you see, kind of find where you're at in your different relationships. The first level of a relationship that I want to talk about is the consumer relationship. This is kind of the bottom line of relationship. Consumer relationships, we've got lots of those. You know, we have those with restaurants. We have those with our cable company. We have those with our cell phone company, right? The main question in a consumer relationship is, am I happy? Am I happy in this relationship? That's the main question. There's absolutely no commitment involved, right? There's no strings attached. If you're not happy, you can go the other direction. Consumer relationships basically last just as long as the vendor, whoever the other side is, provides product or service or relationship that's at a price that you're willing to pay for the value that you think you're getting. For example, I have a consumer relationship with McDonald's because I like their cheeseburgers at the price that they sell them for. But if they raise their prices or if they change the way they make their cheeseburgers, I'm in no commitment to them. I just go to Wendy's or I go to Burger King because they also make cheeseburgers at a reasonable price. And so that's kind of a consumer relationship. Just recently, our family switched from T-Mobile to Sprint. Why? We don't care about Sprint. We don't care about T-Mobile. Sprint was able to give us more data. Right, and we've got a couple teenagers, we need more data for the same price. And so that's a consumer relationship. One person's able to give you more of something for the same price, you just jump to that. It's no big deal. And as long as you're talking about cheeseburgers or cell phones, it really isn't a big deal. The problem is, lots of people in our culture and even within the church, we apply those consumer principles to our people relationships and sometimes even into our marriage relationships. And relationships become easily broken because we think if we're not happy, then we can look somewhere else to make us happy. See, one of the primary lies that we bought into that the culture tells us is that that's our primary goal in life, is to be happy. We think it's all about us. I think it's my world, and I'm just letting you live in it. And you think it's your world, and you're just letting me live in it. That's just how we are. We're selfish. We think it's all about us. But it's not. I want you to turn to someone next to you and say, it's not all about you. Some of you said that with just a little bit too much enthusiasm as you looked at your significant other there. But it's not all about us. But sometimes we just stay connected with people as long as they're meeting our particular needs at a price that we're willing to pay. And if that balance, if we're not getting a good deal, then we cut our losses and drop the relationship. That's a consumer relationship, kind of the very bottom rung of the ladder. The next step is like a contract relationship, right? A contract relationship. We have lots of those out there. If you're employed, you're in a contract relationship with your employer. If you've ever bought or sold a house, you've been in a contract relationship. If you've ever hired someone to come and fix something for you, you're in a contract relationship. Primary question in a contract relationship is, what can I get from you? What can I get from you? There's a partial commitment there. It's kind of characterized by, if you will, then I will. There's a partial commitment, that is, if you do what you're supposed to do, then I will do what I'm supposed to do, and that's kind of how the contract gets done. Many marriages and people relationships, unfortunately, have a lot of these contract relationship tendencies in them. People treat it like a merger or a partnership, or it's, this marriage is like a 50-50 proposition. You do your part, I'll do mine. You have your stuff, I'll have mine. People even have, you know, joint checking accounts or whatever. Think in terms of just doing my fair share, and you do your fair share, and if you do this, I'll do that. You know, everything is 50-50. And in that way, and this is probably one of the biggest dangers of a contract relationship, contract marriage or contract relationship creates expectations, and expectations can be lethal to any relationship. Let me explain what I mean. If your expectation as a husband is that your wife is going to have hot dinner ready for you when you come home from work, and she does, what credit does she get for it? None, because she's just met your expectation. This is, I expect X, I get X, and so that's just the way it's supposed to be. Wives, if your expectation is that your, you know, husband keeps the yard tidy or, you know, picks up his socks or whatever, and he does those things, what credit does he get? None, because that's just what you expect to be. It's like, congratulations, you're up to zero. What else you got? All right? And so it kind of takes away that idea of gratitude. It takes the way of unconditional love, because you don't get credit for anything. I mean, think about it in terms of, you know, any other relationship that you have had, any other contract relationship. You know, think about your mortgage company. I mean, for years, Rhonda and I always paid extra to our mortgage company. How often do you think they gave us a thank you card? Right? Exactly. Zero. Right? How's the only way you get recognized or get attention from your mortgage company? You don't pay it, right? You miss a payment or two. You'll get contacted, all right? They'll make some help. Same thing with, like, a referee, right? A referee can call a great game. How does he get attention from people? It's the one he misses, right? It's the one or two or 12 or whatever that he misses. That's what gets the attention. And for many of us, that's how our marriage relationships are. The only way we get attention from our spouse is when we mess up, because all the things we do right, only were just expected. So there's no gratitude, there's no love that's involved with that. The thing is, I just described many of your marriages. I know that because I described our marriage some of the time. Because we have these expectations, and those expectations take away the gratitude that should come when someone expresses love to us in the marriage relationship. Think about it. In a contract relationship, it's almost impossible not to think in terms of how much we're putting in versus how much we're getting out. Right? So if we think we're, you know, getting out of our relationship at least as much as we're putting in, and secretly we hope just a little bit more, then we're all happy, right? If we get back a little bit more or similar to what we're putting in, then we're happy. But if things don't go right and our spouse doesn't give us everything we think they ought to or what they used to, then we justify in our minds, like, well, if they're not going to do that, well, then I'm not going to do this. If Rhonda quits meeting my needs in this way, well, then I'll just quit meeting her needs in that way. And, of course, our spouse doesn't see it that way. They don't see the first one. They only see the second one. And they think, oh, well, if they're not going to do this, well, then I'm not going to do that. And so then the relationship takes a very negative spiral, and it goes in a very bad place very quickly because we're thinking about it in terms of what is it that we can get into the relationship rather than what it is that we give. Because the less love you feel, then the less love you give, and the less love you give, then the less love they feel, and the less love they give. And it's a cycle that spirals down and down and down. Contract relationships, they're not bad for employment, they're not bad for real estate, but they're a bad substitution, a poor substitution for the covenant relationship that God wants us to have in our marriage. It's not the fulfilling union that God designed. See, God, and the Bible says that marriage is two becoming one, not two remaining two. It's not 50-50. It is truly 100-100, which leads us to that third level of relationships that, if you're filling out notes, that's a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. Covenant relationships are characterized by the question, what can I give to you? What can I give to you? Not what can I get from you, but what can I give to you? And this is characterized by a total commitment of one person to the other. As we said, Christian marriage is a covenant relationship because it's a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. When the Bible speaks about love, agape love, what the Bible talks about, the love that God has for us and that we are to have and for our spouses, it measures it primarily not by how much we want to receive, but by how much we're willing to give, how much we're willing to give up, how much are we willing to lose, how much are we willing to sacrifice, how much of our time and our energy and our resources are we willing to give for the sake of the relationship. What was it that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wives, how much? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her everything that he wanted it to be. Marriage was designed to be a covenant relationship built around that idea of mutual submission and agape love and looking out for the needs of the others rather than your own needs. It's a microcosm of God's relationship with us and Christ's relationship for us in the church, of that covenant relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5:31, we looked at it earlier. This was when Paul quotes Genesis and actually quotes God speaking all the way back in the second chapter of Genesis. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That phrase, be united to, used to be the old King James word of cleave. If you grew up with that, you know the word cleave. A man will cleave. It means be united to, be glued together. The actual definition is to be glued to or to unite with someone through a covenant, a binding promise, or an oath. This idea of Christian marriage is a covenant relationship, something that's binding, something that's glued together in the same way that Christ is bound to the church. That is the way that we are to be bound to our husband and wife. Again, Christian marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. Not what you can give, or not what you can get, but what you can give. Which really means that marriage is fundamentally more about actions than it is about feelings. Right? A lot of marriages dissolve because people say, well, I didn't feel like I loved them anymore. I didn't feel love toward them anymore. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul commands the husbands to love their wife, commands the wives to be respectful toward the husband. He didn't say anything about how we felt. He commanded us what to do. Right? It's like God is saying through Paul, it's like, I don't care how you feel, husbands, love your wives. Wives, I don't care how you feel, wives, submit to your husbands. This is more about how we act than how we feel. And this may be the most important something I say all day for some of you. The reality is, it's much easier to act your way into feeling than it is to feel your way into acting. Did you know that? It's much easier to act your way into feeling than it is to feel your way into acting. Some of you say, well, I don't feel love toward my spouse, so I'm not going to act in love. Well, if you wait until you feel love toward your spouse, you might be waiting a long time. But on the other hand, if you say, I'm going to act my way into feeling, even though I'm not feeling particularly fond toward my spouse right now, I'm going to show acts of love toward her. Guess what? Our feelings will follow our actions. Actions of love lead to feelings of love. And so if things aren't going so well in your relationship right now, I just challenge you, try it. Even if you're not feeling especially warm and fuzzy towards your spouse or your significant other or your any relationship, do acts of love. Show acts of love to that person and see if your feelings of love don't follow that as well. All right. So far, everything we've said will work whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. Work on your own selfishness, okay? We're all selfish and need to work on that. Make sacrificial commitment to the good of the other, okay? Can do that. Try to get your relationships to go from a consumer model, not even to a contract model, but all the way to the covenant model, okay? I can do that. Try to act my way into feeling rather than wait until I feel like it to act. Okay, I can do all those things. But before we close, I just want to kind of get one more principle that really only applies to the people who are Christians. So if you're someone who would call themselves a Christ follower, this is kind of for you. And it's really the secret sauce of Christian marriage. It's the thing that I believe will make your marriages and make our marriages almost divorce-proof if we could kind of grasp this and fully embrace it and fully act it out in our marriage. We already read the verse, but we kind of focused on the other part of the verse. The verse, the secret verse, is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. It's where Paul started this whole conversation about what relationships are supposed to look like in the church. And he said this, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." A few minutes ago, we looked at that first part, submit to one another. Now I want to look kind of at the end of that. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The key to a successful marriage is this mutual submission idea, submitting to one another. But the why is even more important than the what. Why is it that we submit to one another? Because I have warm and fuzzy feelings toward my spouse? No. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's like we say, we come to this understanding, this realization of what God has done for us, and we realize the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf when he took our place on the cross and he took all of our sins, and in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve any of that he loved us that much, and we say, Jesus, thank you so much. God, thank you so much for loving me like that. Now, what can I do to repay you? What can I do to say thank you? It's like Jesus and God is saying, submit to one another out of reverence for me. If you love me, if you're thankful for what I've done, if you're grateful for what I've done, submit to one another. Love one another. Respect one another in that way. So when he says, husbands, love your wives or act lovingly towards your wives. Why? Because she deserves it? Because she's so lovable? No. Why? Out of our reverence for Christ, out of our love and our gratitude for what Christ has done with me, husbands, we are to love our wives. Doesn't matter how lovable she is on that particular day. It says, wives, respect your husbands or act in a respectful way toward your husbands. Why? Because we're so worthy of respect? Because we're so great? Because we're superior in every way? No. Why? Because out of your respect for Christ, because of your love for God, act in a respectful way toward your husband. In a Christian marriage, it's as if our spouse doesn't owe us anything. It's just like saying, God, thanks so much for what we did, what you did for us. Because you loved us so much, I'm going to show love toward my wife because that's what you've asked me to do. God, because you have loved me so much, I'm going to show respect to my husband because that's what you've told me to do. Not because they earned it, not because they deserve it, but because of our respect and our love and our reverence for Christ. It's like saying to our spouse, you don't owe me, I'm just going to love you because it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with my relationship and my love for God. You see, Christian marriage is supposed to be a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. And here's the thing, you may have never thought about it in this way before, but God designed marriage in such a way so that he could tangibly express his love for your spouse through you. You think about that? In other words, God has designated you as the primary instrument by which he reflects his love to your spouse. Think about that. That's an incredible responsibility that God has given to us, husbands. He's given to you, wives. That God has created marriage in such a way that we, spouses, are the primary instrument through which and by which God shows his love to our spouse. And that's an incredible responsibility because he said that this marriage relationship was supposed to show the world and be kind of a picture of what the relationship is between Christ and the church, between God and his people. And so he wanted us to love each other and to, and in the marriage relationship, to be the way that God shows his love to our spouse through us. If both husband and wife understand that and grasp onto it, that's got the makings for an incredible, incredible marriage. But at this point, I know some of you are saying, and hopefully you're not looking at the person because that'd be awkward, but you're saying, preacher, you don't know who I walked in here with today. Or maybe more realistic, you don't know who I didn't walk in here with today because they wouldn't even come with you. It's like our marriage is so far gone, there's no possible way this would work. My spouse will never do that. It's impossible. It's hopeless. Humanly speaking, you may be right. But if that's the situation you find yourself, I would just encourage you to, as far as it depends upon you, to sacrificially commit yourself to the good of the other. And I believe that God will honor that decision in your marriage. Who knows? Maybe he'll do a miracle in the heart of your husband or the heart of your wife. But even if he doesn't, even if your husband or wife never changes, he will do something in your heart if you submit to his will and sacrificially commit to the good of the other person. Just imagine what that would look like if we got this right. Imagine what it would look like if husbands in the church began loving their wives as Christ loved the church. What would happen if husbands all over churches, all over America, would begin loving their wives sacrificially, putting their wives' needs ahead of their own? What would it look like if women, Christian women, would, out of their love for God, not because their husband is any great thing, but because of their love for God, would act respectfully toward their husband, not sometimes, but all the time? Imagine what that would be like. Imagine how that would transform your life, how that would transform my marriage, my house, your house, our church, our community. And imagine what that would be like if we had a church full of those kind of relationships, and then the outside world would look in, because the outside world, the culture, they don't know anything about what marriage is. Have you noticed that? All right, you watch television or read newspapers or hear what, they have no clue what marriage is supposed to be about. Imagine what it could be like if we as a church could get this right, and so that the culture could look in at us and go, wow, that's what marriage is supposed to be? That's incredible. How do I get in my marriage what you have in your marriage? And imagine what that would be like if we could be a witness to the love of Jesus and the love of God in our own life because of how we treat and how we respond to our spouses. Because the culture is watching. Not only would it transform our lives, our personal marriages, but think what it might do even in our church and our community as we once and for all kind of get this right and understand that Christian marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. That it's not about us. That it's about that person that God has given to us. And if we got that right, what a great example that would be to a world that's watching. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for loving us enough to invent this crazy thing called marriage. And God, with so many of us here, I know that we have all kinds of different places that we're coming. Some of us have a great view of marriage and a great experience, and others have not so great views or experiences, and many of us have good and bad all wrapped up into one. But God, no matter where we've been to this point, I just pray that we would grasp onto this idea that marriage is supposed to be about a mutual submission, about sacrificial commitment to the good of the other person. God, help us just to get that right. For our own sakes, for our own marriage sakes, for our church's sake, for our witness in the world's sake. Help us to get this right. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.